In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is our foundation day, the Sunday when we celebrate the very beginning of this parish. Every year we choose the Sunday closest to October 3rd, because it's on October 3rd, 1848, when this parish began. Foundation Day is important. Foundation days are important to all humans. We all have them and we all celebrate them. I once knew a teenager who celebrated and talked about his Foundation Day all the time, except he called it Airplane Day. He was adopted, and from the time he could listen, his parents told him the story of how they found him, an orphanage in another country. They said, "When we found you, we knew of all the children of the earth, God chose you for us. We loved you from the time we saw you, and we took you home, and we took you on an airplane back to the United States. And we asked our friend to pick us up from the airport, but when we got there, the friend wasn't there. All of our friends were there, all of our family, with cameras and banners and balloons, because they love you too." He wanted the story told for all of his grown-up years. And if his parents left out a minute detail, he would correct them. I enjoy asking elderly couples who've been married some 50 or 60 years the question, "How did you meet?" And no matter how weak they may be or how invalid, suddenly there's a resurgence of energy, and they tell me in detail, even if it's a mundane detail, with great exuberance how they met, because that was their foundation day of marriage. So we come today to our foundation day. How did we begin? We retell the story with all of its detail, and we love to hear it. But to help us understand the theological meaning, context, and to appreciate our foundation day, Mother Church has given us the story of the foundation day of Jacob in our Old Testament lesson today. So let me begin with Jacob. Then he'll take us by the hand and bring us back to our foundation day through his story. Remember, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the younger twin brother of Esau. And all for most of his life, he had enmity and strife with his twin brother Esau. They fought even in the mother's womb, in Rebekah's room. And after, we know the famous story growing up when Esau came home famished and hungry from hunting, he sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge to Jacob. Then years later, when their father, Isaac, was old and dim of sight, Jacob dressed up in Esau's clothes and he lied to his father. He deceived his father. He tricked his father, saying that he was Esau, and he received the blessing of the firstborn, the blessing deserved by Esau. And then to escape Esau's understandable wrath and anger, Jacob ran away. He fled. And that's where we come to today's story. He had a loose destination in mind, to go north where his uncle was. But other than that, he was no pilgrim. Pilgrims know where they're going. Pilgrims have a rationale where they're going. They know where they're going. They know what they're going to do when they get to where they're going. But Jacob was a wanderer, lost to purpose and to meaning, scarcely caring where he was going. And we come to the story today. He's in the wilderness and the sun has gone down and he sleeps and uses a stone for a pillow. But lo and behold, in his sleep, Yahweh comes to him. And he gives him a promise and a vision of a ladder connecting heaven to earth with angels ascending and descending. In essence, he says to Jacob, you will be a part of connecting heaven to earth. In essence, the promise you stole will become real in your life. I will always be with you. I will bless you. As a matter of fact, your descendants will own the very land on which you were sleeping. From the outside looking in, I would say to God, God, he doesn't deserve that blessing. He got that from, that was ill-gotten. He stole that. And God might say to me, well, he might not deserve it, but he needed it. And maybe I know more of Jacob's life than you or even Jacob would know. As a matter of fact, Jacob would have many more years of trickery and deceit left in him. But there will come a day that he gave his life to God. There came a day where his life turned around. He lived for good. This was his foundation day, the first direct experience he had with God. Growing up in a godly home, at least he knew enough to recognize that it was God. This is none other but the house of God, the place of God. So Jacob did a thing. He experienced God and he named the place. He marked the place. He used the stone for a pillow and built a shrine. He named it Bethel, meaning the house of God. We humans often do that when we experience God. We believe, I think rightfully so, that often the place in which we experience God and the things associated with the place are in themselves holy. And we mark places like that and we name them not just so that they would be remembered, but with the belief that the holiness, the religious experience, the contact with God can be repeated. Don't we believe that? Look at Lourdes in southern France. February 11th, 1858, a young girl named Bernadette, going to fetch wood for her family, comes into the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary. 18 times she experienced the apparition. And Mary teaches her and loves her. And one of the things that Mary says to her to do is to dig a hole right there where there's a spring. Water bubbles up and Bernadette drinks. And the spring begins to flow and the place is named. It is remembered. It is marked. And to this day, thousands upon thousands of people visit Lourdes, not just to remember what happened in 1848, but with the belief that the experience happens still. It is repeated. And thus it is with places where we experience God in this earth. So here we come and we are sitting today on a place that was founded and marked and named and consecrated. And not just to remember the experience that once was in 1848, 1849. But that experience has been repeated. So we honor Foundation Day today. But I suggest that in order to truly appreciate the context of this Foundation Day, we must understand the context of the influence of the Holy Spirit amongst a group of men and women associated with Oxford University just a few years before this founding, a movement of the Holy Spirit that became known as the Oxford Movement in the 1830s and 40s. But really, to understand that context, we have to go back another 100 years to the 1730s and 40s to understand the movement of the Holy Spirit and what is called the Great Awakening. But really, to understand that context, we have to go back to the 1550s to understand the English Reformation. We can do that today, can't we? I have 6 minutes left in the sermon. We can do that. In the 1550s, we know that Henry VIII, more for political reasons than theological reasons, broke from the Bishop of Rome. He wanted the annulment from Catherine of Aragon. He wanted Mary Anne Boleyn. He wanted an heir. And he became the supreme head of the church on earth, of the Church of England. And then as his son, Edward VI, and then later Elizabeth I, and with the influence of Archbishop Cranmer, the break with Rome became more and more solidified. The Protestant Reformation began to take root. But with that break, there became a distancing, a breaking away from many of the rituals that the church had known. Altar rails, icons, stained glass windows, devotions to Mary, images of Mary, but most importantly, the box on the altar we call the tabernacle that houses the reserved sacrament, the Holy Communion. Because with the Protestant Reformation, there was a lessening of the appreciation of the Holy Communion to an understanding of simply a mere memory of the presence of Christ. And then as the centuries passed, the decades passed, the Protestant Reformation began and the tradition began to root and make root. The more and the greater the distance we gain from those ancient rituals. And then in the 1730s and 40s, another movement of the Holy Spirit through the open air preaching on Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others in England. And then through the breezes that the Spirit flowed to the Americas. A message that we, through your prayer and through the reading of the Bible, human beings could have a personal experience with Jesus Christ. They could know him individually as a Savior. Their lives could be changed and known in ways they've never known before. And it took on. It was called the Great Awakening. People awakened to a new experience of God and of Jesus Christ. And yet, and sadly, though, that marked yet an even further distance, a further distancing from some of the ancient rituals of the church, the altar rails, the windows, the Blessed Mother, the sacrament of the altar. And with the distancing even more, an absolute rejection of these things, an antagonism against these things, even an anger against the ancient rituals. Then suddenly, in the 1830s and 40s, the Spirit moved again, some men and women associated with Oxford University. And through the Holy Spirit, they rediscovered the rituals of the church, in essence, to say they do not bar us from a personal Savior. As a matter of fact, they serve as conduits of a personal Savior. They bring us to the things of Jesus. They work parallel with the Scripture. They work parallel with our prayers. They work parallel with human reason.
In essence, they were saying we overcorrected. We threw out the very conduits that God had given us in which we might know him. And so there was a return to an appreciation of altar rails and icons, the Blessed Virgin, but most important, the tabernacle, the altar. The belief that the Holy Sacrament of Communion is not just a memory. It was a promise in the upper room at the Last Supper that Jesus' presence will be with us. In mystery, to be sure, but a real presence in reality. And though the winds of the Oxford movement came over to the Americas, and a young priest by the name of Augustus Muhlenberg, the founder of a Holy Communion Episcopal Church in New York City, found a soulmate with this philosophy. And he influenced the young, inexperienced aspirant for holy orders, George Hendrik Houghton. And George Hendrik Houghton found an amazing combination. The transcendence of God, the God known in the sacrament of the altar and in rails and icons and ritual and sacraments, with a beautiful connection to the need of Jesus and the poor, the mentally ill, those that are hurting. If we believe, according to George Houghton, the Oxford movement, in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Holy Communion, we have to believe in the real presence of Christ and the hungry soul and those who know not where to turn or where to go. And so George Hendrik Houghton built this church. And with what money he had, he wanted it to be built as ornately as it could possibly be built, with icons and windows and the images of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but most importantly, with a tabernacle on top of the altar, housing the sacrament, the Holy Communion, the real presence of Jesus Christ. And he built it here because this was on the outskirts of town, riddled with mental illness, riddled with poverty, riddled with hurt. And he built it here not in spite of that, but because of that. Because these conduits of Jesus Christ, these ancient rituals should be as available to the poor as for the rich, the privileged as for those who are not, for the have-nots as well as for the haves. And his view was that we would delve as deeply as we could possibly delve into the layers of the doctrine of the Trinity, delve as deep as we can to understanding of Jesus and the sacrament of the Holy Communion, deeply as we can to the doctrine, the discipline, the requirements of Christianity. But at the same time, have a radical welcome where all would be welcome and none would be despised. So African Americans in the Civil War found a place of comfort here. And during the draft riots, actors who were not welcomed in any other place and rejected found a welcome here. And he made sure that this would be a place not just for pilgrims who would know why they came. They would know what they were looking for, what music, what window, what sacrament, but also for the wanderer. Lost to purpose and to meaning. For the agnostic that would like to say, I would like to struggle with agnosticism, but inside the walls of the institutional church, inside the mystery of the Trinity and the sacrament and the love of a Christian community, this should be a place for them. And so it was in 1848. It was marked in name, but that mystery, that religious experience has been repeated as year succeeds to year. And we come to today, and we are the stewards of our generation for this house, for this place, for this ministry. May we honor that stewardship. And with the words of Jacob, still say, this is none other than the house of God on this foundation day. Amen.